Well, everybody got quiet for a minute, so I guess I should have jumped in right then. If you take your copy of God's Word tonight, turn to Genesis 28. Chapter 28. We did finish 27 last week, so keeping with our verse by verse, tonight we'll begin 28. When you look at chapter 28, in terms of Genesis, it's a fairly short chapter. Some of the chapters we've been in have been 40 and 50 verses. This one's just 22. We would be cautioned to want to jump straight to verse 11 or 12 and look at the last part of Genesis 28 because that's the more sensational, familiar text to us of Jacob's ladder, which we may potentially get to next week. I don't think we'll get to it tonight. We might dip our toe in it. It depends on how the Lord leads. Again, there's so many times we come to places in Scripture and we know what's about to happen. We want to jump past these 4, 5, 6, 7 verses to get to this major event. There's a lot of stuff going on before we get to that major event we want to look at. That said, there's really only one good break point between the start and there, but it's not where I think your Bible probably has it if you have your breaks in text. But anyway, to remind us of where we are, last week, previous couple of weeks in 27, we've been looking at this, however you want to term it, this stolen blessing or this blessing gained, although it had already been, Esau had already sold it to Jacob himself with the stew. Then we have this blessing or this inheritance as Isaac is an old man, and Rebekah has this plan to fool Isaac when he asks Isaac to go out and prepare him wild game and prepare this meal for him. And all that happened in the previous chapter, so much so that they even took the skins of the wild goats, but the domesticated goats, the goats they were raising, and put them on his arms and his hands, put Esau's clothes on him. Y'all remember all that from the story in the past couple of weeks. And Isaac is still curious because it's Jacob's voice, but his eyesight is failing. But all the other senses tells him this is Esau because he smelt like him and the food tasted right and had the hairy arms, everything else checked, but the voice, he kept questioning that. And then Esau comes in on the backside, and they find out what happened. And it would behoove us to remember that Rebekah has another plan at the end of chapter 27. So let's start there before we jump into 28, because this is important for where we're about to go. I'm going to start with verse 41 of chapter 27. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Then the words of her elder son Esau were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. So now, my son, listen to my voice and arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's wrath subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides, and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these from the daughters of the land, what good will be my life to me?" Now remember, before we jump into 28, that earlier on, we'd read that Esau had taken two Hittite women to be wives, Canaanite women, if you will, and it says that grieved his parents. And we remember that how was Isaac's wife chosen? God or Abraham sent him back to the land of his forefathers to get a wife from there to keep the line pure. Well, Esau had went and gotten these daughters from the Canaanite women, the Hittites specifically, and it said it grieved his parents. That's all important for what we're about to jump into, that we remember these things that happened leading up to this. And then Rebekah to Isaac saying he should go there because they do not like the daughters of their other son. All that said, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer, and then we're going to jump into the text. Father, again, we come here tonight grateful, still hearts full, hopefully, from Resurrection Sunday, Resurrection Service a couple of days ago, and remembering what you did for us on that tree. Lord, taking our sin, taking the wrath of God that we so rightly deserve, rising 3 days later, Lord, and now you sit on the throne of the Most High. God, we praise you. We love you and we thank you for what you've done for us. God, tonight we're thankful for those that have come together as brothers and sisters in Christ to study your word. Pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears to understand and see what you would have us to see in this text. Lord, that we not look ahead really any time we study scripture, but we're focused on what you have to say for us in the text in front of us and as we read it. God, we love you and we thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's jump in with verse 1, Genesis 28. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and commanded him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become an assembly of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your seed with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take for himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had listened to his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw the daughters of Canaan were displeasing in the sight of his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife, besides the wives that he had. In some ways, that could be viewed as just some straight narrative, but there's a lot there to really kind of walk through and look at. First of all, in the first couple of verses, Rebecca has this plan to send him away. These other daughter-in-laws had grieved her, but really she was trying to get him out of the way of Esau's wrath, right? She's trying to get him out of that. Of course, who he married was important to her as well. So it's kind of a plus two there of getting two things. Price one, brings the plan to Isaac, but doesn't tell him all the details of it, of course. And then 28, we pick up with Isaac. Isaac, who had the authority to do what she wanted done, making it happen. Or saying this is what's to happen. So he calls Jacob and he blessed him and commanded him and said to him. Remember when we have that and, the importance of that, of just kind of building upon what's being said. And he starts off with, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." I found something of interest when I looked at that. This is from David Brown, fairly newer commentator. He says this: "He entered fully into Rebekah's feelings, and the burden of his parting counsel to his son was to avoid a marriage alliance with any but the Mesopotamian branch of the family. At the same time, he gave him a solemn blessing, pronounced before unwittingly, now designedly, and with a cordial spirit." So he's saying there, first of all, this what we read about in chapter 27 was kind of a captured blessing, right? That he didn't know who he was talking to. This is a cordial blessing and a more formal type blessing because he knows who's standing before him now. It's more explicit and fully given, and Jacob was thus acknowledged the heir of the promise. The promise given to Abraham that was going to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This acknowledgement from his father must, in the existing circumstances, have given additional strength to his faith and encouraged him on his distant journey. So he's saying that the fact that it was not given, it was not received through any kind of deceitful action or anything specifically, must have bolstered his faith a little bit or given him a little more confidence in this blessing. Because remember, both other times, there's some questionable actions going on of how it was appropriated, right? Esau sold his birthright, and then kind of the way everything happened with Isaac. And this is a very direct from father to son with no cloudiness around it. I mean, you could say there's some cloudiness around why Rebekah wanted to get him out of there because of Esau, but he wanted his son to marry somebody the Canaanites caused him problems and trouble. So he wanted that to happen anyway. These wishes supplicating for him the blessing of Abraham, the commentator goes on. So, not much more to dig through here, except for go to Padan Aram, but the scripture clarifies to us, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. So go back to the family line, and from there, take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Now, that's not just his mother's father. What other connection is there? It's starting to warm up in here, isn't it? It's coming out of his vest. Why did Abraham send his trusted advisor to that particular area to get a bride for Isaac? What's that? Bloodline. Yeah, you still got that family connection, that bloodline to stay in within that. Let's go on from there. The scripture is pretty clear for us. 3 and 4. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become an assembly of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your seed with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. So we see some things here that we do need to explore a little bit deeper. May God Almighty bless you. Now, I've shared with you, some of you probably have done in-depth Bible studies, especially some of you who've been saints for quite some time, on the names of God, right? These different names of God. We know we see these cities that have L attached to it, E-L, on the front end or the back end. That's usually a connection to God in some way, shape, or form. Does anybody, I don't think anybody has this in their translation, unless you've got a, what's that? Unless you've got a footnote that tells you when it says God Almighty, and the Almighty is capitalized, or should be in your text, what name of God is do we have in the English translated God Almighty? What is the word in the old language? It's El something. El Shaddai. El Shaddai. All you people with bookmarks are looking, or footnotes are looking really sharp right now. Okay. Okay, yeah, that's true. That's true. I didn't think about that. El Shaddai. What does Shaddai mean? Now, we looked at this way back in Genesis 17. Genesis 17, 1, it's the first time we saw this in Scripture. This was during the circumcision, the sign of the covenant, as God was laying it forth to Abraham, if y'all remember that text. In verse 1 of 17, 1, it says this. Now, it happened that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. That's the first time we saw God use that name, connect that name to himself, and he's connected it to himself right there. Here is Isaac connecting it to God, but he's going back to the promise that God made to Abraham, his father. So what does it mean? What does it mean? Anybody's footnote tell them what else should I? What Shaddai can mean, or what original translators think Shaddai, what word it's connected to. We talked about it in Genesis 17, but we're in 28 now. That's probably been several months ago when we were in 17. Many scholars argue that it's connected to the Akkadian term Sada, S-A-D-A, Sada, which means mountain. So the Lord could be saying God of the mountain and God Almighty. To say God Almighty is God of the mountain. Now, we think about mountains. Mountains play a hugely important part in the history of Israel, do they not? Several mountains to jump to. And in the New Testament, too, mountains should really jump to your mind. A lot of mountains, right? Mount Sinai, probably the first one you think of. What's that?
Mount Ararat.
Mount Ararat. I mean, we could probably go around the room and everybody name a mountain that comes to mind from the Old Testament and the New. We have the mountain of the blessing and the mountain of the curse. We have Moses going up Mount Sinai to receive the law. I mean, mountains play a huge part. The Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, you go on and on and on and on. Which, from a theological standpoint, yes. But I get to thinking about this and thinking from a practical standpoint, and you think about, we're so used to seeing all these mighty things that have been built by the hands of man, right? Skyscrapers and planes, all these big, huge things that God has gifted man with the ability to be able to build and make. In the ancient world, in that culture, you're walking the earth. What is the biggest, most powerful sign of something that's big, that massive, and that planted and rooted and is not going anywhere? It'd be a mountain. God Almighty, to the early mind, I'm not saying they're stupid because they were very, very smart. We talked about that, you know, all the way back to Adam, how smart they were. But the biggest, strongest, most fixed physical thing created by God in their mind that they see all the time would be mountains, especially in that part of the world. So God's kind of attributing himself to the biggest, strongest, most powerful, rooted thing that you can see, God Almighty, El Shaddai. That's a strong name, God Almighty. Almighty is a strong name, right? Almighty, nothing bigger, nothing stronger, nothing more powerful, God Almighty. You know, we might argue the sun, the moon, but no, not really, because, you know, especially in their culture, not totally understanding the solar system and how things rotate, although there are a lot of indications they did understand that the earth was round and that it did rotate around the sun and all these things. That's clear in scripture. There's no flat earth. Any flat earthers in here, I'm sorry to hurt your feelings, but the earth's not flat. Earth is not the center of the universe. But those things moved, right? The earth's moving, but the mountain does not move. Anyway, just kind of my two cents on that name that God attributed to himself in regards to what they see and what they observe. There's also something else in this blessing. First of all, remember we talked last week when this blessing was, you know, appropriated, that any blessing bestowed from Isaac or from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to his sons, is fully dependent on trusting that God will fulfill the blessing, right? Isaac can make the blessing all day long or promise the blessing all day long, but he's dependent upon God fulfilling, especially this blessing. So there's a dependency there on God. So he said he calls upon God Almighty. El Shaddai is who I call into this blessing as I bless you. That's strong language. It's really strong language. So what does he bless? That he bless you, make you fruitful, multiply you. We've heard that before, right? That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. That's similar language. That you may become an assembly of peoples. Now stop there for a second. Have we heard that language before? Not those words in that way. Is there anything different? What have we heard in the Abrahamic covenant? The father of nations, right? Or the father of many nations. What's that?
Great nations.
Which we could go back to talk about the how God, you know, Abram was the name father of many, and then if somebody shows up, you don't have any kids yet type thing. But anyway, here, this is a little different. Is there any significance to the fact of using this? Now, I'll tell you this. This is the first time that word assembly is used in Holy Scripture. Does anybody have a different word in their different translations of Scripture in front of you? Does it say assembly?
Multiple.
What have you got?
Multiple.
A multitude, okay. Now, that is similar language to what we've heard. But assembly in the original Hebrew that was used in this text, it almost always refers to the congregation of the people of Israel from this time forward. When they use this word, he's speaking about the assembly of the people of Israel, of God, as being the assembly of peoples. And you catch what he says, you may become an assembly of peoples. What will Jacob's name be changed to? Israel. 12 tribes are his children. Don't get too puffed up or excited about Jacob yet. He hasn't turned the corner to be such a great fellow just yet. There's a lot more to come in this his story. Pretty quickly, too. By the time we get to chapter 29, there's some things that we're scratching our head about with him. Perhaps it's anticipatory language of the founding of those of the 12 tribes. Perhaps. Both of these promises, a people and a land, were given to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your seed with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham. Now again, you're going to, your seed, the land of your sojournings. Do we see what he's saying again there? Your seed is really the one that's going to inherit the land. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they never, the inheritance was theirs, but they never possessed the land. But his seed would. I'm glad you brought that back up, Marty. Yeah, that just that he wanted to buy just that cave at the end to bury his wife. And he kind of got hoodooed into buying the whole field, but he had plenty of money to do it, so he bought the whole field with the cave on the end. That's where all the patriarchs ended up buried at, too. Again, God's providence and sovereignty at work there. What Abraham thought all he needed, God said, no, you're going to get more than that. It's the only thing they owned. It's the only thing they owned. Because it clarifies, you're still going to be a sojourner. You're still going to be wandering. But yet they were so rich, too. And they didn't have land to call their own, but they had the promise of the land. They were in their land, but it hadn't been appropriated. I've used appropriated twice tonight. It may have been months since I've used it once, so. And, more importantly, than anything else we've talked about, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, but which God gave to Abraham. This seed, to you and to your seed. What is the most important part about the seed that comes through the patriarchs? Jesus. Jesus' line comes through this line. The promised Messiah comes through the seed of this people group, this covenant people. Verse 5. Then Isaac sent Jacob away. So he's blessed him, and now he sends him away. He went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, this brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So stop there for just a second. This is one of those times in Scripture we read where it says he went away there, but he hasn't actually got there yet. We've still got some traveling to do as we move through this chapter. That's just where he went to. That's where he was headed to. That's where he was going. So Rebekah's plan for Jacob's safety comes to pass. But really, in the providential plan of God, that's the way it was supposed to happen to begin with. So that gets us back into the gray area of, well, how did all these things work together? And Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Okay? All these things are happening, but it's all leading to, that is where Isaac was supposed to go to begin with. That's where he was to go get his bride at. And there's a whole bunch of stuff, guys. If it's been a while since you've read Genesis, there is a ton of stuff that's about to happen to Jacob. And that's an understatement of everything that's about to happen. A lot more than just his brother wanting to kill him is about to happen. I'm trying to build up anticipation for y'all to keep coming back Wednesday over Wednesday, but y'all do a pretty good job of that anyway. Northwest Mesopotamia to the family of Rebekah. I read somewhere where somebody made a comment that it looks like he took the non-traditional route based on verses after what we read tonight, and then came back to the main road. Most of the travel on that day, they call it the Patriarch's Highway, the King's or the Patriarch's Highway, the Patriarch's Road, kind of ran along the spine. Israel, the mountain range comes up that goes all the way to the Dead Sea and beyond. It's kind of they call it the backbone of Israel. Malia and I spent a lot of time there when we were in Israel, and that would be the main travel path. I mean, travel on the high ground was smarter anyway, especially easier to see what's going on around you, and trail had been cut that way. He ends up back up there, and we'll get into more details of that as we move further along, but look at the last part of the verse, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now, we now see the listing clear, Jacob and Esau, Jacob being not the firstborn physically, but he is the firstborn by birthright now, by inheritance, birthright, blessing. He's the firstborn, even though they're twins. That's the importance of how this lays out. You see oftentimes in Scripture, you even see this when naming of the disciples and orders and degrees of their responsibilities and things like that, the way names are listed. Certain names are always together. Some names are always in front of other names. You will get into that when we get into the 12 tribes and the sons of how their names enlisted isn't always necessarily in birth order. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. You got to kind of, we got a lot to look at as we continue through Genesis for sure. So this shows us of the preeminent status that Jacob now has over the older brother. Jacob, by all rights and privileges, is the firstborn. He has the birthright. He has the blessing. So let's go on. Verse 6. And Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take for himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he commanded him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had listened to his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So what is Esau witnessing here? What is it stirring up in him? Or how does it affect him?
Could it be jealousy?
I'm sure the jealousy hasn't subsided, right? He's been jealous and angry for quite a while at Jacob. Jealous that the blessing was fully bestowed, not hidden or anything like that. For sure. We're going to see a little bit about how he responds that's going to talk to us about another thing that must have crossed his mind. It makes a point to talk about how he mentions you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. What had he done? He'd taken wives from the daughters of Canaan. Twice. Two of them. Roy just gave me the two fingers. Yeah. Not the bad fingers. Two fingers. That's what he had done. So what could he potentially take from this? Verse 7 gives us a hint that Jacob had listened to his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Now, we're speculating, and we have to do that sometimes, right? This is not biblical language. This is speculation here. There had probably been discussions before the boys ever got married to begin with of don't marry one of these Hittite Canaanite women. And he had done just that, two of them, by the way. And so now the command makes it even more clear. You're to go there. Don't marry one of these. Go there. Do you think, somebody about to say something? I have a voice in my head talking. Do you think that perhaps he was connecting blessing to obedience at all?
It looks possible. He blows it again, but he...
Sure he does.
That's what he did. Maybe I should have. Maybe it could have, you know, that.
He could be looking at it backwards, right? That obedience leads to this blessing. Now, the reason I bring all this up is because we see it in the church today, too. Uh-huh. Not talking specifically about Crossroads, but if I'm only obedient or more obedient, or if I do this, then I'm gaining that. Right? He may have thought he would get a little blessing out of it. That's another thing that... Now, I'm not trying to say that we should not be obedient. But our obedience should come from the fact of our love for the Lord and what he has done for us and for the changed creature we are versus what we expect to get more from him. He's given us more than we could ever deserve and imagine.
He's being obedient because of the blessing.
That's exactly right. Yeah. How are you looking? I think you misunderstood what's going on for sure. Because to Roy's point, what he's about to do shows that he didn't completely understand the purpose anyway. He didn't completely understand the purpose. I think he's making a connection that blessing's tied to disobedience. Let's look at what he does next. 8 and 9. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan were displeasing in the sight of his father Isaac. Let me stop there. I think he already knew that, right? If they were a thorn in his parents' side, it probably was some words that had been exchanged over the years. And Esau, verse 9, went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife, besides the wives that he had. So two or three or four wrongs don't make a right here.
That sounds like a spite.
It does, but think about this. Let's think about it practically for a minute. Isaac was to go get a wife from his mother's line, right? From Rebekah's brothers, from that line. So what is, if we're, let's look at both sides of this a little bit. Potentially could just straight up be spite. But what else could be going on here? Well, I'll marry into my father's line. Maybe that's even better to do than right. It is.
Or daddy would like it better.
Or daddy would like it better. Yeah. That I'll marry into his line. No, don't forget, he's already got at least two wives at home that are Canaanite women, so he's just adding onto it. Yeah, I was trying to keep y'all from making any more women comments tonight like you did last Wednesday night, but Marty just thought he'd play it anyway. So, if he's not thinking spitefully, if he's thinking this might put him back in the good graces of, I mean, there's a couple of putting back in the good graces of them if I'm going to go marry within the family line now. What's the problem? What's the biggest problem, I guess I should say? There's plenty of problems. What's the biggest problem? Ishmael had been cast out. Right? He was sent out. He's not of the line. Blood-wise, he's connected, but otherwise, he's been sent out. So from Canaanites, which all of Ishmael's folks were intertwining with that too, it's kind of parallel to what Jacob's going to do, but the daughter, you know, in his father's side, he's not making things better. What's that? I'm sorry.
I said it wasn't from the line of blessings of God.
It wasn't, but if I wanted to take it another level here and think about something, even was Laban from the line of blessing? No.
Rahab wasn't either eventually.
What's that?
Rahab wasn't either eventually.
Yeah. But in this instance, this is direct reference, and as we have said before, we don't know all that was given to them, but they're to go back to that line, that more pure shoot of that line, to that people group, to marry back in. But specifically Ishmael, that had been the cursed line. They were thrown out of the line. The opening account of this whole thing, because all this really starts, this whole thing down to this point we're at, it really starts, you know, early in chapter 27. Actually, before that, chapter 26 is when this all really gets started, because that's when we hear about the wives that Esau took, and then we kind of keep going down this path. So from the narrative really starts there at the end of chapter 26, when Esau was 40 years old. He took as a wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. They brought bitterness to Isaac and Rebekah. Now it happened, chapter 27 tells us, when Isaac was old. So it starts off with him marrying these two women. And then we see, from there, we see Esau acts. We see Rebekah plot. We see Jacob receiving a blessing. Esau receives a curse. And we go backwards. Rebekah plots. Esau acts. He gets married again. Esau marries again. I'm not saying marriage is wrong here. I'm just saying that kind of bookends this whole account. Is Esau making the wrong decisions in marriage? So, these first wives were great conflict. There's, I need to pause here for a minute. None of our younger unmarried people are in here tonight. I was really hoping couple of them will be in here tonight, but they're not. But this is important anyway. Very rarely does a marriage work when you have two diametrically opposed viewpoints or religions involved in that marriage. There are exceptions to that. Even sometimes within denominational lines, there are extreme problems. If both are unwilling to compromise and stand firm in what they believe. If you get two people that are strong in their faith, strong in their, even within a denomination sometimes, they're devoted to that, and neither one of them are going to compromise, it can cause a lot of problems. Exacerbate that by a believer marrying an unbeliever, which we're told should not happen. Do not be unequally yoked. We see some of the early rumblings of that happening right through some of these things and reasonings for sending them back there to get their brides. Not a popular opinion today, but it's a biblical one. I mean, y'all have seen it. Maybe you've witnessed it. Maybe you've lived through some of it in your lifetime, of the strain and stress and trouble it can cause. If you haven't lived through it, you've seen it. And if one person is willing to compromise on that, I know people, some of y'all may know some of these people too, they come from two different denominational lines. These are believers within the Christian faith, two different denominational lines. One says they won't go to that one's church, this one says they won't go to that one's church, so they go to a third denomination and they go there, and then they complain about the thing from different angles.
Didn't they start another denomination?
Well, the denominations are man-made anyway, so they can just start as many as they want. Yeah. Y'all have seen it. You know, I mean, you maybe you've experienced it yourself. And that's just talking about within, you know, the circle of faith itself. Much less when you start talking about believer, non-believer, those kind of things. So, I mean.
The kids in the mix, it makes it even
worse. It does. It does. Because. Yeah, what do you teach your kids, and who's going to compromise? Somebody's got to compromise. Compromise is normally a good thing in marriage, but when it comes to somebody who's standing firm on the truth of what God's word says, you can have some sparks fly.
Yeah, lost
kids. A lot of things can happen. And finally, a true loyal member of Christ's church can't compromise the truth. Can't do it. What's that?
It ain't the truth if you do.
Yeah. Anyway, something nobody in here is, you know, about to get married anytime soon, I don't think. Tony, I was hoping a couple years might be in here to hear that, but I'm sure they probably heard it from you.
Well, I mean,
if not, you can take credit for it tonight.
I'm not married. I don't have the young part.
Oh.
Would you like
I'm unmarried.
That's true. That's true. I'm sorry. You were hiding back there, son.
Yeah.
Yeah. Don't marry an unbeliever.
Yes, sir.
Let's dip our toe into. I thought we might get. We're not going to get into the dream tonight. So that, you know, y'all can dream tonight on your own. We'll come back to Jacob's dream next week. But we can touch on verse 10 and 11, I think, without getting too far into the last part of this story. Let's look at verse 10 and 11. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. Departed from Beersheba. We've talked about Beersheba quite a bit. I mean, even when we talked about October 7th, that's a place where the rockets hit. It's a place that Abraham's family always seemed to come back to. It's a place that, praise God, we were able to visit when we were over there, Beersheba. Lays his head, pulls a rock out to sleep as a pillow. How many of y'all ever used a rock for a pillow? I have had to a time or two, not by choice, but I've had to.
I've had a pillow that felt like a rock.
I've had a pillow that felt like a rock. Yeah. Yeah. Is that when Kelly takes and steals all of them from you and... Yeah. This next part we can't go too far in, but this place where Jacob rests on his journey, we're going to find out next week, is Bethel. Beersheba to Bethel, so this place he laid his head, is part of that north route, north-south travel route along the spine or the backbone of Israel that I talked about. Abraham would have taken this same route. Bethel's going to play important place in Old Testament history. Multiple times this place is going to show up. And we're going to kind of see Remember what I told you? What does Genesis mean? The book of beginnings. This is kind of the beginnings of why Bethel's important. It's going to start next week. I'm trying to give y'all as much hype for next, but there's some very interesting things that happen there. We're going to see the first really major one that happens there next week. Any other thoughts on this text? I know there's not a whole lot to kind of debate and jockey around about in the text we're in, but it's really setting the stage for what comes next. But every single word of it is God-breathed, God-ordained, and profitable for teaching. So we need to see what's there. And there's meat there. Any other thoughts? Father, we thank you for this time together again. Lord, as we are about to move into our consideration of any prayer request, pray that you would be with that time as well. God, I pray that the truths of your word sink into us and we take hold of them and love them, love every bit of your text from the high mountain peak verses that we cling to and we can memorize and recite to the text that may be not as familiar with us. It's all your word. We trust it. We believe in it. We know that's how you've given it to your people to know you better, to understand you better, to understand our faith, that it's built on the truth and not some man-made fabrication. Father, we thank you for what you've given to us, but most of all, we thank you for our salvation given to us through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.